Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, as we start a new chapter today in our journey in the book of Acts, but literally pick up right where Mike left us off last week at the end of chapter 21, where, as Mike alluded to earlier, we saw Paul there at the top of the stairs of the barracks of the Roman garrison in the temple there in Jerusalem. And hopefully there's a picture there, yes, on the screen. That tower there on the far right was where the Roman garrison was. They were there for security. They were there to make sure things did not get out of hand as these festivals would take place and thousands of gatherers and worshipers would come. And last week we saw there was an incident. There was quite a scene that took place there in the temple as Paul was there worshiping. And yet he was seized upon by many who were there in the temple. And in fact, he was only saved. His life was spared by this Roman garrison that came in and intercepted the attack and drug him up the stairs and took him away from his pending death. But yet even his saviors, the Roman garrison, was wondering, what is with this guy? Who is he? Even themselves thinking that Paul was an assassin. Someone who was a threat, someone who they needed to deal with. But yet we know that everything that was going on, the impetus of the Jewish uprising against Paul there in the temple, all came about because of false accusations. Paul was being falsely accused by many in Jerusalem of being anti-Jew. His motives and his ministry was being questioned. He was accused of being anti-Jew. Anti-law and wanting to defile this temple by even bringing a Gentile into the temple. At least that was the accusation. That he was there to upend everything that their nation, their religion, and their people stood for. That this was proof that Paul was who we are hearing that he is. As he goes out there among the Gentiles, that he is telling Jews everywhere that they should no longer follow the law and abandon their heritage, their upbringing, and even God's word. And so seeing there Paul in the temple, some came upon him, beat him, again with the intent of killing him. And he's only saved by this Roman garrison. And they take him up to the top of the stairs. And last week, Paul asked, may I speak? May I say something to the audience? And there we left Paul at the top of the stairs, looking down on the thousands of worshipers, many of whom have beat him, many of whom have accused him or believed these false accusations. And, you know, as we left Paul there, I couldn't help but wonder. And I thought this week, how would I have responded? Would I have just been so happy for the personal safety to just want to get out of there? But Paul is Paul. And we know Paul has the heart of the Lord Jesus for the lost. And today we're going to see how the Apostle Paul responds as he finds himself in a similar spot to two of his predecessors that were led to their violent and unjustified deaths in the city of Jerusalem. First, Jesus himself, if you recall, who in the midst of false accusations and violent mistreatment, yet he did not revile in return, yet kept committing himself to God, the one who judges justly, trusting that it was better to be in the will of God, even if it meant unjust suffering. It was better to be there than to fight in a battle for self-preservation. And he even prayed for those who mistreated him, as Jesus said, remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23. But then several years later, remember Stephen. Stephen, one of the seven, was there in Jerusalem. And some 3 to 4 years later, he was violently stoned to death by the religious leaders as the first Christian martyr, the first one to be killed for the name of Jesus. Following in the footsteps, though, of his Savior, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. They know not what they do. Do not hold this against them. Forgive them. The very ones that were beating him, stoning him, and killing him. And now the very man, Saul, ironically, who stood by and watched while Stephen was stoned, and even consented to his death, found his life now in peril in similar circumstances in the very same city. Except as we know, and as we'll find out, God has different plans for Paul. It's not Paul's time to die. Paul has a whole ministry now before him to fulfill while in chains. We're between here and the end of the book of Acts. He will make 5 or 6, depending on how you count them, 5 or 6 different defenses of his ministry and of his message. Many of them before kings and princes and those who are in power, just like who said would happen. Just like Jesus said, he would be my mouthpiece to proclaim the truth before even kings. And so in one sense, this is a means to that end. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And Paul had been warned from city to city. Remember that this is what awaited him in Jerusalem. So this is no surprise. This is no shock. And so Paul will start a whole new phase of his ministry over the next several years, as we will now go into these various defenses that Paul will make of his ministry and message. Yet, at the same time, what we will see here today is Paul will follow in the footsteps of Jesus and of Stephen, where he will humbly, amazingly, with humility and love and a meekness towards those who have mistreated him, he will give a defense of his Jewish legacy. His Jewish legacy. Not to satisfy or not to justify himself before God. No, Paul had stopped trying to justify himself years ago. We know what Paul thought of his Jewish legacy in terms of commending himself to God. He knew that did not save him. Yet, he does defend his Jewish legacy to show that the accusations are not true. He has not turned his back on his nation, his people, or even the law itself. So Paul is not doing it to simply justify himself before God, nor is he doing this to just clear his name in general. But rather, Paul defends his Jewish legacy so that the crowd before him, these thousands of worshipers, his fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, would come to know the same Jesus that he had come to know. And that's where the challenge is, as I look and say, how would I have responded? Standing here at the top of these stairs, finally getting safety, yet Paul now will open up his heart and defend his ministry and message for the benefit of his listeners. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 as we come into chapter 22 is Paul will talk about his upbringing, his training, and even his zealous service that should cause them to see and look that this is a true Jew. When you look at what Luke records here, the very first words out of Paul's mouth, look at verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he, Paul, said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can hear me or bear me witness. And from them I even received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So out of the gate, we see Paul's heart and tone that he wants to set here with his defense, don't we? Where he doesn't come out with vindictive, accusing words, which he would be right in many accusations against his audience. They've mistreated him. They've brought false accusations. And in many ways, he was right and they were wrong. They were thinking wrong in so many ways when it came to their belief about God and the gospel and so many things. But yet we see Paul here address this crowd as brothers and fathers. That's remarkable. We see he sees this group as his family still. And that address there would show this audience that he is not looking to abandon them, that he is not leaving them behind, that he still sees them as his family. He's not throwing off his heritage. And it also would tell them that he would have their best interest in mind as his fellow countrymen, as these brothers and fathers, that he would have concern for them. is the idea in addressing them in this way, just as Stephen did in Acts 7:2, brothers and fathers. Nothing has changed in Paul's heart. In fact, we see coming to light here what Paul had written several months earlier in Romans 9 through 11, where he's writing the Roman church from Corinth on his third missionary journey, telling them how much his heart's desire is for his own people that they will be saved. For it has broken his heart that his own people, by and large, have rejected the gospel. And here we see proof positive that Paul does have a concern for his own people, his fellow countrymen, Israelites, according to the flesh. But you know what? It's not just what Paul said, but how. How he said it to them. For you notice here, Luke records that he spoke in a dialect that was their own. In verse 2, he spoke in this Hebrew language or tongue, which most likely would have been Aramaic. For that was the common tongue, the common language of the common people in that part of the world. Hebrew was not the common language. It was used in the religious setting, yes, but Aramaic was the language that they spoke. And so Paul, who was very educated, could speak multiple languages, Greek being one, yet decides to speak in Aramaic, showing that he wants to connect with them. He's going to great lengths here to remove any stumbling blocks that he can, trying to establish common ground and a nearness to his audience, even this one that had mistreated him and was wrong on so many things. It's amazing. So what we see here is Paul not opening up with the most offensive truths, which, of course, we cannot be faithful in the gospel presentation and proclamation without saying something that might be offensive for sure. Hard truths of sin and repentance and Jesus being the only way. We can't avoid those things. But yet here we see some tact and good sense by Paul. But more importantly, his heart, that he wants to remove anything that might be an impediment to them hearing him. You see, he wants them to hear him. And I wonder if we had the chance to stand before an audience like this, think of various groups in our day and age, those who are enemies of the cross, falsely accusing the church of doing this or that and totally misrepresenting what we stand for and what we do. If we had the chance to stand up in front of them and say, hey, say what you want to say, how would we open? Would we open with the most hard, offensive truths because we now have our chance to say what we want to say? Or would we try to find some common ground to maybe just to tear down those barriers, to let them know, number one, we care, but to try to make sure they hear us? And Paul is modeling that here for us, for sure. And so having their ear now, what does he say? What does he focus on? He has their ear. He'll begin to show that he is a Jew through and through, beginning even with his upbringing, as we see in verse 3. You see that? Paul focuses on the fact that he was brought up in Jerusalem. Yes, he was born in Tarsus, which was a Hellenistic city. It was away from Jerusalem, but yet apparently at a very young age, he was brought to the holy city. He considered this in many ways his hometown. And not just his upbringing, but even his education, that it was top notch, that in terms of the Jewish culture, this was the education of all educations as he was brought up or studied under Gamaliel or at the feet of Gamaliel, who was considered the most important or the most respected Jewish rabbis of that time. Any Jewish family would consider it an honor for their son to have studied in the school of Gamaliel. And it was rigorous. It was strict, as Paul says. It was very strict in terms of learning the law of their fathers and their traditions. And I mean, it was a high class, strict, rigorous education. And it was Jewish in its nature. But you know what? As Paul goes on the point out here, Paul was not just concerned with getting it right. It wasn't just an academic exercise for Paul to just study the Jewish religion and the law of Moses. He was zealous to live it out too. Paul was just as concerned as doing what he thought God wanted him to do as he was in trying to find out what was it that God wanted him to do. I mean, he mentions his zeal, right? In verse 3, he talks about how he persecuted this way in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3, being zealous for God as you are this day. I mean, he's even kind of talking complimentary of them for a moment, that they have zealous zeal for God. That's good. And I have zeal for God, too, just like you. But my zeal even was more intense, and it went beyond even what the people there were doing. As again, we read on in verse 4 that he persecuted the way, the Christian church, even to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And we see at the end of verse 5, he would go all the way to other cities like Damascus and those who were there. And he would bring them in chains back to Jerusalem for the purpose of them being punished. Paul wasn't satisfied for himself to be living the way that God wanted him to live. Those from his nation who were opposing that or not or following another way, he wanted to punish them. I mean, Paul was the Jew of all Jews. And he had witnesses to back it up. It's not just his word. He could call on the Jewish council, as he references in verse 5. Even though probably some 20 years later, and the council might have changed over a little bit, but there had to be some there who could remember, yes, Saul the Pharisee requested permission to go and punish these followers of this way in other cities. They could search the archives or the minutes of the council meetings and see that there was a man, Saul, who went and requested this. That's how zealous that he was. In other words, Paul was the Jew of all Jews. As he talks about in Philippians 3, there in a negative way, because there he talks about how all of that is rubbish in terms of justifying himself before God. But there he mentions he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless in Philippians 3. Paul's upbringing, his education, and his zeal was unmatched in terms of all the Jews and many, including those who were there, accusing him of being anti-Jew. And so that begs the question then, well, what in the world came along that would cause Saul to change course? Because clearly he changed course a little bit. He is now part of the way, advocating the way that he before was persecuting. So what in the world happened? Well, there's one of two choices. He either became a traitor to his nation and all the upbringing and the roots that he had. Or the only other valid option, at least in the eyes of his audience, is he better have encountered God himself. That's the only other explanation that would satisfy them, if it would. It better have been God himself that appeared to you, Paul, and altered your course. Well, what do we see next? Well, Paul encounters that God, but the emphasis will be on the God of their fathers. Yes, he encounters Jesus, but the emphasis so much will be on the Jewishness of this encounter, and we'll see that as we come through. So look at verse 6. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered and said, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. So this is a familiar story, right? We've heard this already before. Here, as Paul recounts Jesus appearing to him on the Damascus road, which overall, in the book of Acts, this is the second of three times that we see this retelling or recounting of Paul's conversion. The first one, obviously, being in Acts chapter 9. And yes, on one hand, that is significant that we have three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts with essentially the same facts being reported. That's important in terms of defending Paul's apostleship for sure, as he was not one of the original 12 spending time with Jesus that way. So it's important for us to have the certainty of Paul's conversion. But I would argue that's not the main point of Paul retelling it here for this audience. They weren't concerned in Paul being a legitimate apostle of Jesus like the church is. You know, like, why would we look at him as an apostle as opposed to someone else? Rather, their concern was, why in the world would you abandon that life and now promote the way that you are? How could you do that without abandoning your Jewishness and your nation and the Old Testament? And so I would argue that that is why Paul includes certain details here in Acts chapter 22 that Luke leaves out in chapter 9. And likewise, Luke has some details in chapter 9 that we don't get here in chapter 22. Not because we're getting contradictory accounts of it. As you look at the two accounts, you have so much overlap, and we would expect that. It's the same event. But yet Luke or Paul includes some things that are not in Luke's original one, and Luke has some things that are not in Paul's, because two different audiences, there are other things that happened that Luke didn't initially record and vice versa that fit and are pertinent to the audience at hand, that are helpful and useful for the particular audience. And so we shouldn't be upset or unsettled by that. Christians sometimes are. Sometimes, unreasonably, we expect that any time the Bible recounts a particular narrative, that every detail included in the other one will always be there. As if the Bible gives us every nook and cranny of every event that ever takes place that's recorded. That's not true. We know and have what we need to know. And of course, when it's included in multiple places, like in the Gospels or here, there's got to be much overlap. But certainly, Paul is free and certainly does bring details that are very, very important for his audience that Luke did not record early on, because the church is really the primary audience early on, as we'll see. And so what we have here is Paul including, again, many details or some to show that his new bent was in continuity with the God of their fathers, as Gamaliel will address that and call his encountering the God of their fathers. That's how it's described below. And so all this story or this retelling here in verse 6 starts with a bright light, as Luke records in chapter 9, but Paul is led to give another detail that he not only encountered a bright light, but he encountered a bright light at the noon hour. At the noon hour. For again, the fact that it happened while the sun was at its highest, brightest point, with the effect of Saul being blinded, not just momentarily, where, you know, we've all looked into the sun in the middle of the day, for whatever reason, you know, you've been blinded for, you know, a little while and your sight comes back, you know, within a minute or two. We shouldn't do that, obviously, but we've all probably done that. Well, that's not what happened here. I mean, as we know from Acts 9, Paul was blind for 3 days. And here later on, he has to be led away like a child by, you know, led by the hand, or an older person who's beginning to lose faculties or whatever it is. And only one thing is going to cause a powerful man like Saul to do that. It's not just looking into the sun, but rather a brightness so bright, reflecting something so glorious that even during the noon hour, it overcame him and was so blindingly bright that it knocked him back. And no doubt his audience hearing him would be left to conclude that this was nothing else than the glory of God, reminding them perhaps of the Old Testament manifestations of the Shekinah glory. Again, knocking Paul to the ground and speaking to Saul and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's immediate response to this, which was to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" The word kurios, which is equivalent to that Old Testament word Adonai, which meant master, Lord, ruler of heaven and earth. Paul, the Jew of all Jews, instantly coming back with that question, "Who are you, Lord?" shows that he knew instantly he was in the presence of God. The Jew of all Jews, that was his response. Yet Saul certainly would have been shocked to hear what came next in verse 9 or verse 8. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And why in the world his audience right now didn't go crazy at that point, I don't know. I don't know. Again, the audience that he's speaking to was mixed. Certainly some believers in there and others not. perhaps most not, and why they didn't go bonkers as soon as he mentioned Jesus of Nazareth being in this kind of glory, I don't know. But yet Paul states in verse 9, there were witnesses to this too. Just like the first instance, there was now witnesses to this. There were other men there, even though they could not understand or comprehend the words being spoken. If you have a New King James or a King James, there's kind of an unfortunate translation there. It said they didn't hear the words, which really should be taken. They didn't hear to understand. It's not that they didn't hear anything audible. They didn't hear it with the view of understanding. There's no contradiction with Acts 9:7 where it says they heard a voice but saw no one. Unfortunately, again, critics of the Bible descend on that as if there's some huge contradiction here. Again, when you come with that view, you're going to find what you see what you want to see. But it's easily explained that what it means is simply they heard something, but they couldn't make it out. And Paul could call to witness that they were there. They were there. And bottom line, there were witnesses to this event. Even though Paul was blinded and only he understood the words. Something had happened that caused him to be blind for 3 days. And again, led away like a child. What's going to do that to a powerful man like Paul, the Jew of all Jews? Well, it's only going to be God himself. That's the only explanation. He had encountered God. And not just that, but he would be given a special ministry, as we see in verse 10. More on that in a moment. But the Lord says to him, go into Damascus, and that's where I will be revealed to you what you're appointed to do. In other words, this Saul would be given a special ministry, a special mission, which would explain why it is he has taken the course that he has taken. But as we move on, Paul doesn't stop with the Jewish nature of his conversion and his life and all the things that have happened to him getting there. As we move on in verses 12 through 16, we see that Paul's conversion was immediately confirmed by a respected Jew. Because a question might come up is like, okay, well, who validated your calling? Who validated that these things happened to you and that this was truly from God? I mean, Paul, you guys were kind of overcome by something. You sure you weren't just confused and all these things? Well, it's interesting as we read here, Paul makes clear that his conversion was confirmed by someone who is a respected Jew, Ananias, which is a little bit different of a description as Luke gives him in chapter 9. But look here, it says here in verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, and standing by me, he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers, very important for a respected Jew to say, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to every one of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name. By calling on his name. So by now, I think you can see why it's clear why Paul describes Gamaliel the way that he does. And why it's so significant that Paul describes Ananias as not a disciple, as Luke does in verse 9. That was important for us as Christians to know that Ananias was a disciple. Yes, he was a believer in Jesus. He was a Christian. He was. But yet, here Paul describes him as a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews. One who had not forsaken or thrown out his allegiance to the law. In terms of doing it is something that God wanted him to do. Remember, Mike has been clear the last several weeks that it was possible to be a believer in Jesus and to realize that the way that you're right with God is because of Jesus and faith in Jesus and what he has done and his unique work and all the rest of the gospel. It was possible for a Jew to have believed all that and yet to still want to continue doing things that were contained in the law. In following the traditions and the customs, but even the law itself. Not because they were trying to gain righteousness with God, but because that's what God's word says. It was still God's word, and it still is today. And so, of course, many of the Jews, as we look at church history, they continued to go to synagogue on Saturday and then gather with the Jesus followers on Sunday, or continue to go to the temple and make pilgrimages and all the rest. And so Ananias didn't see any reason why to stop. And he did it because he thought it's what God wanted him to do. So he was a God-fearing man in that way, a lawkeeper in that way. And so respected by all the Jews who were in that area of Damascus. And so it's important for us, again, to see that the first interaction after his encounter was not with those who were saying, don't keep the law or throw out the law or throw out the tradition of our fathers, but one who was still following it. And it's just so amazing to see in the providence of God that, you know, Ananias would be prepared and used in Paul's life to not just bring short-term comfort, which was so important right after his conversion, and introduce him perhaps to other believers in Damascus and play a short-term role, but long-term to be someone who confirmed Paul's conversion and calling as coming from the true and living God of the Old Testament, that it would be used years later, that here a godly man, a Jewish man, would confirm, be used as confirmation that the person of Jesus who appeared to Paul is one with that God of their fathers. That as Paul encountered that Jesus, it was God who he encountered. And this whole thing was certified by God. It came from God. I mean, we know from Acts 9 that God appeared to Ananias and prepared him and telling him that Saul was a choice servant and he would have a mission. And so again, that explains in verse 12, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. That's huge. Huge words here that Paul's audience should take note of and see that. And you know what? Another thing impressing Paul's audience would be the fact that what stopped when Ananias showed up? Paul's blindness. God apparently was with Ananias. For this blinding light left Paul blind for 3 days, but Ananias had the ability to take the blindness away. Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit in chapter 9, but here it's that kind of that prophet kind of role that Ananias played to be able to take away the blindness of Paul. And how important for Paul to say, or Ananias in verse 14, that he had appointed Paul as a chosen vessel to know what God wanted. For that's how God works, isn't he? He appoints people unto things like this. God is the sovereign one of the universe, as Adonai. When he determines to conquer a heart and bring people into the kingdom, his will prevails, doesn't it? Whether appointing for conversion, in Acts 13:48, we've already seen those who were appointed to eternal life believes, or whether it's ministry, as we see in 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that last day what he has entrusted to me. So whether in conversion or calling to ministry, when God appoints someone unto that, he conquers their hearts and they are brought into the kingdom and they're brought into ministry. And that is what happened to Saul here. And you know, it's interesting that Ananias makes clear that the God of their fathers revealed not just Jesus of Nazareth, but who, how did he describe him? He describes him as the righteous or the just one. That's a huge thing there, that Ananias attests that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. That this is a reference to the messianic titles of the righteous servant of Isaiah 53. For a Jew to say that, someone like Ananias, that was huge. Well, what had this righteous one asked Paul to do? Well, in verse 15, Paul had a commission. What was it to do? Well, to tell everyone, to testify, to witness to what he had seen, that the Messiah had come, and it was Jesus of Nazareth who was that Messiah. To tell everyone, all people, all men, in verse 15. And note here how Paul does not say Gentiles yet. You know, he's actually quoting what Ananias said to him, whether that's Paul being prudent still and not saying Gentiles, because we're going to see in a moment, the moment Paul says the word Gentiles, that's what sets everything off. But Paul here is still trying to justify to his audience, why did you go tell everyone? Why did you go to the masses? Well, the Lord told Ananias to tell me that I was to tell everyone. There was to be no discrimination in who this message was for. And of course, that would include the Gentiles, as Paul or Ananias was told in Acts 9. So Paul finishes it off with what Ananias urged him to do in verse 16. We read of it in Acts chapter 9. Ananias urges Paul then to be baptized in Christian baptism, as Paul had received the Holy Spirit already. We read that in Acts chapter 9. And here Paul is baptized, not because of baptismal regeneration, not that baptism washes away one sin, but rather in the early church, baptism was so closely linked to one's conversion, happening so closely to when someone came to saving faith, that they look back on that experience and it was almost indistinguishable. But yet, what is Luke add here, or Paul add here, that what is it that washes away the sins? Calling on his name. Calling on his name is what would wash away Paul's sins. And boy, that should have been impactful to the audience to see that someone like Saul, who was the Jew of all Jews, doing what he thought God wanted him to do, far above, beyond even what other Jews had done, and yet he needed to have his sins washed away. He needed to call on the name of Jesus and have his sins purged too. What an impactful message this should have been to the audience. It should have caused them to see their need, that if that's true of him, then that's true of us as well. Well, Paul has one more tidbit for his audience. He's not done yet. Paul wants to show his audience that despite the fact that all of this had happened, despite the fact that Jesus, the God of their fathers even, had appeared to him and given him a special mission to tell everyone about the Messiah, Paul actually wanted to start and stay for a while in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, of all places. Look at verses 17 through 21, where Paul will actually argue for a Jewish ministry. This is remarkable. We get this nugget here that we don't get other places. We wouldn't know about this had Paul not been moved to say this here by the Spirit, that there was this interaction between him and Jesus about who he would minister to. Look at verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, speaking of Jesus, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself stood by and approved and watched over the garments of those who killed him. But he," Jesus said to me, "go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So here we have two main things going on here in this section. Powerful arguments for Paul not abandoning his heritage or his faith or his people. The one being that he still worshipped in the temple. So he was not anti-Jew, anti-law, or anti-temple. But also he was trying to convince the Lord himself that he could stay in Jerusalem and be profitable, given time. And first, this idea of worshiping in the temple, this most likely occurred after his time in Damascus and Arabia. We read of that in Galatians 1, that he spent some 3 years, or it was 3 years, before he actually went up to Jerusalem after his conversion, and he comes into Jerusalem. And so it must have been during that time, at some point, he was in the temple worshiping and praying, as was the custom for even believing Jews, even, you know, Peter and John going up to the temple and praying. Even though Paul had made great efforts in Damascus to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and even while in Jerusalem during this time in Acts 9, we read he was disputing with the Hellenist Jews, with the Greek-speaking Jews, trying to show them that Jesus was the Christ. And yet never did he ever say that the Jews should not attend temple or synagogue, or that God could not be met in the temple. He never said that. In fact, showed by his own actions here, he still had no problem going into the temple and praying. But note, while in the temple, on one occasion, he fell into a trance like Peter did in Acts 10. The Lord appears to him, and it was that message from the Lord, not Paul's own initiative, that drove him out of Jerusalem. For Jesus here in verse 18 says, "Get out. You're not going to be heard here. They're not going to listen to you." Well, so much did Paul love his people. he was willing to continue to debate and be mistreated by them and not have a home, by the way, spiritually. Because if you recall in Acts 9, it wasn't just the Jews that had a problem with Paul. Who else had a problem with Paul? The church. They couldn't believe that Saul, who had persecuted them and had done all these things, that he was a disciple. So he couldn't join the church right away. The Jews were giving him all sorts of trouble in Jerusalem. And yet, what does he do here? He actually tries to convince Jesus, apparently, in verses 19 and 20, and argue a bit that they will hear me eventually. They know what I've done. They know my commitment to the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. Given enough time, in other words, it sounds like Paul's saying, they'll hear me. That's how much Paul cared and loved his own people. But Jesus knows best, doesn't he? He knows best. And from the beginning, he had already told Ananias that he would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what does Jesus say here to Paul in verse 21? Go. For I will send you to the Gentiles. And he will go away. He will leave. He will go away for some 10 years up to Tarsus. And then another decade on that first and second missionary journey. Yes, quick trips to Jerusalem here and there. But here is where he finally comes full circle. And he's standing in front of his people, his own, the people of his own nation. And giving a defense and an explanation for why it is he has changed gears, not direction, but he's gone into a different gear now in God's plan, going from the Old Testament to the gospel, never abandoning the old, but now coming into full stride with the gospel this way. Why? Well, it was the God of their fathers who had appointed him for this. He was still, in many ways, being the Jew of all Jews. And so you would have thought that would be enough. You would have thought, case closed. But you know what? The mentioning of the Gentiles, I mean, they were with him up to that point, it seems like. They were with him, or at least being respectful. But as soon as he mentions the word Gentile, what happens in the next verse? That's it. This guy is deserving of death. This guy now has proven, no matter what else he says, the fact that he's saying go to the Gentiles, that's the breaking point. And next week we'll see the outcome of all that. As Paul will go back into the barracks, they'll have to save him again from that. And he interacts with the Roman leaders or the cohort. He interacts then eventually with the Jewish Sanhedrin, the same council that set him out, the same council that tried Paul or tried Jesus and tried Stephen and the others. He will eventually stand in front of them as well. But what a defense of his ministry, of his faith, of his heritage, his upbringing, again, not to clear his name necessarily, but to show that the Jesus he was proclaiming, they needed that Jesus too. And, you know, again, just a couple of things as we close, as I was reminded. Again, we see Paul's tactic in speaking to various kinds of people. He loves the various people so much. He wants them to hear him, that he is willing not to not tell the hard truths, but to seek to establish common ground and nearness with his audience. We saw it in Athens, didn't we, and at Mars Hill. We've seen it in other places, and we see it here. That for Paul, it was not about winning or being right, although he was right. It was about reaching people. And boy, we see that here demonstrated in Paul. But from the standpoint of the church, again, as we've seen Paul week after week now, his ministry and his life unfolding before him, before us, again, I'm reminded it's so important for us, and we see that Paul is a legit apostle, isn't he? As those of us who go to Paul for guidance, those of us who go to Paul's letters as God's word, we see here that Paul is in step with Jesus as one who is willing to suffer even in the will of God, to suffer for the sake of others, no matter what it costs him personally. Paul is living out the gospel here as he calls us to do. He can be trusted, and he is one who was in line with Jesus. But lastly, from the perspective of the audience, those of us perhaps identify most with the audience here, and I ask you to do that if you need to. This is a warning to us about hardening our hearts against truth, isn't it? To harden our hearts against truth, to not hear the truth, to not hear it. I mean, Paul's testimony was truth-packed and undeniable. and backed up by witnesses. Yet the prejudice of their hearts kept them from hearing. We know that God is sovereign. Whoever he has ordained to eternal life, they'll believe. We know that. But we're also urged to not harden our hearts against the truth, to not be so prejudiced or love our self-righteousness that we know better than God, that we can't hear the plain truth. And Paul gave them so much plain truth. And so I urge you here today to not harden your hearts, you who have hardened your hearts against the gospel. Don't do that any longer. Hear what God's word has to say. Agree with God about your sin and about who Jesus is and your need for a savior. Don't let another week go by keeping your heart hard. See yourself in the audience. It's easy to point the finger at them and say, what are they doing? They're not listening, but are we not listening as well? And again, next week, we'll see Paul's next defense. We'll see the story go on. That Jesus' words are coming true, aren't they? What Jesus said would happen is happening. And there's more to happen that Jesus said would happen. Paul will get to Rome eventually, but not in the way that we eventually or originally thought. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Again, to see Paul's first defense, Lord, it reminds us of so many things. It reminds us of the continuity of the old and the new. It reminds us of Lord, so many things. And yet, Lord, maybe not miss the big point, the big purpose of Paul's love for his people. That even though mistreated, even though falsely accused, and yet that didn't change his desire, his effort, his strategy even, in thinking how to remove barriers and to, with love, tell others the truth. So, Lord, may we follow in that example, even this week with Open Doors you give us and in our families and in our lives. Again, we thank you again for your word and the power of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.